As you're grabbing a seat, would you turn in your Bibles? Second Kings chapter 2. I don't know about you, but I love to read biographies. I am just nosy enough and curious enough about other people's lives that I like to listen in and watch. I love conversion stories. I love spiritual biographies. I find them very encouraging to read. And in a sense, for these last 10 weeks, we've been seeing something of a spiritual biography of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. We've learned much from him. It's not a pure biography, but we get a picture of his life and what has been important to him and what he's learned. Thanksgiving visitors, how many of you are from out of town? Let's see hands, and you're just kind of here for the weekend. So yeah, a good number of visitors there. All the visitors are on this side of the room pretty much, so sorry about that. But anyway, it's kind of like coming in the last 10 minutes of a movie today, in a sense, because we've been studying the life of Elijah for 10 weeks, and today is the end. He's going to go to heaven, and we're going to see that in just a couple of moments as we look at this passage that ends the life of this great prophet. But there's much to learn here, even for those of you who are going to get the last 10 minutes of this whole drama. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there has been a long series of bad kings who have led God's people into idolatry, away from Yahweh. And just like our own time, it's really very, very similar. The lure of the surrounding culture and other gods was just too great for many of God's people to resist. And in this rather bleak situation, it's a tough situation for Israel, God raises up a preacher, a prophet named Elijah. And he is to challenge King Ahab and the evil queen Jezebel, and then Ahab's son, King Ahaziah, who follows in the footsteps of his dad, and called the nation back to a true worship of God. And today we come to the end of his life, and we're going to see a bit of his ministry sidekick, the prophet Elisha. And so there's Elijah and Elisha, and he's going to enter the scene a little bit. We've seen something of him, and I was just thinking, wouldn't it be fun in the months and years ahead maybe to do another 10-week study on this other great prophet, the prophet Elisha, sometime in the future, because I think we've had a great time looking at the life of Elijah. Well, we've seen that Elijah is a man of tremendous faith and courage. He has faced the paganism of his day, but we've also seen that he's a man with feet of clay. The New Testament tells us that he was a man just like us, just like us. And we've seen that, and I hope you find that to be very, very encouraging. We've seen him fight with depression. It is one of the more open portions of Scripture that we looked at for 2 weeks, where this great man of God essentially comes to the end of his rope, and he is a very, very depressed guy. We've seen him vacillate between incredible confidence and then go to fear, where he can't stand before, say, Jezebel or one of the evil kings. We've seen him at times just be ready to throw in the towel and quit. And I, for one, find it very encouraging that God uses fallible, broken people like this man. Well, way back in 1 Kings 19, if you can remember some weeks ago, we just saw it very briefly, we learned that this great prophet, the prophet Elijah, has another man in his life who would one day be a great prophet, Elisha, and he calls him to be his attendant. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 21, the passage reads, "Then he," that would be Elisha, "set out to follow Elijah and to be his attendant." And he does that for 18 years. And while Elisha's name doesn't come up in each of the stories we've looked at for the last 10 weeks, it's pretty safe to assume that he was there for most of the big events and the drama that we've seen take place. Well, today's passage is pretty strange. And if you're new to the Bible, I want you to know that this is not normative, but it's one of those portions of Scripture that it'd be really easy to say, well, why don't we just skip that and go on to another one? But there's some really great lessons here. There's some really important stuff for us to see. But it's an odd portion of Scripture. The year is about 850 B.C. Elijah has been a preacher, a prophet, for 30 years. He's done, and he is about to go to heaven in a very unusual way. He's one of only two people in the Bible that go to heaven without dying. The other is Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, and today we're going to see, which is a really unusual event, that Elijah is going to go to heaven without actually dying. Now, just so you know, if you're visiting or something like this, this is not going to happen to you, okay? This is a one-time event. It's a little unusual, but there's some really great things that we can learn here. When we read biographies, when we look at the lives of others, One of the things that can happen, and one of the things that is really beneficial at reading spiritual biographies, is they help us ask questions of our own lives. So as we look at others, then we can say, well, what about me? And we're going to look at four questions that this passage brings up. The first question is this: do you have a purpose in life? And we'll work through that. The second question is do you have a mentor? Is there somebody walking through life with you? The third question is, do you know where you're going when you die? And the fourth question is, do you know how you're going to get there? So let's read this passage together. I want to ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read the first 18 verses of this fascinating and unusual passage. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to the heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood in a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry land. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elisha went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elisha?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is now resting on Elisha." They went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we are your servants. We, your servants, have 50 men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" This is the word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open and take a seat as we work through this passage. The first question that this passage brings up in our lives is, do you have a purpose in life? And Elijah, as he comes to the end of his life, is going out on one last tour of places that were no doubt important to him. Verse 3, would you look at it? And verse 5, Bethel and Jericho, where he meets the company of the prophets. We know from history and from portions of scripture like this that there was schools of prophets in Bethel and Gilgal and in Jericho, where prophets would be trained. These were essentially the seminaries of their day. And I think a lot of times people, when they read the Old Testament, they can kind of get the mistaken impression that all of a sudden, you know, you just got some word from God and all of a sudden you became a prophet. Usually not. These were men who were trained. They went to school. They studied the Pentateuch, undoubtedly. They learned from God. They learned their trade so that they could become prophet preachers. So Elijah, along with Elisha, go to visit these training centers to say goodbye to these prophets in training. And I've just found it curious. As he's at the end of his life, probably some of you that are older maybe have the impetus to go back to places that you grew up. I've just had on my mind recently, a lot of my growing up years was in Inglewood, California. And a house with lots of fond memories and things I did as a little boy and growing up there. I'd love to go back and go in that house. I'd just like to knock on the door and say, hi, I used to live here, and, you know, can I come in? And but I'm not going to do that. But there's a tendency for us to want to maybe go see places again, especially as we get older. And this is something of what Elijah is doing here. He's going back to visit these schools, prophet schools that he'd undoubtedly been at. So both Elijah and Elisha are good examples of two men who understand their calling in life. They knew their purpose. Now watch this. Their purpose was not to be prophets, but rather to know God. And for life, for your life to have purpose, you have to understand what life is all about and to be related properly to God. Bertrand Russell, the well-known atheist who was no friend to Christian faith, at one point said this, unless you assume a God, or I would interpose there, unless you know God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist in the Brothers Karamazov, he puts it this way, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. In other words, if there is no God, there is no purpose, and it really doesn't matter what you do in life. So, at least from a biblical point of view, everything, purpose and calling, is all centered in being correctly related to this God. Most thinkers would say that in the modern era in the West, that it really began when people threw God out of the center of their lives and the center of our culture and put themselves at the center. And for many modern people, God is on the outside, possibly, hypothetically. And it's fine if you may or may not want to believe in him, but knowing God is not essential to having purpose in life. The scriptures teach exactly the opposite. That unless you're correctly related to God, you will never know purpose and meaning in life. Well, the problem is that we all know that the self, by the self, without God, is the root of all selfishness, and selfishness is what makes us amazingly unhappy. This is one of the reasons that so many modern people who live an autonomous, God-free life find themselves so very unhappy. We need a calling from God. We need a relationship with God to understand our purpose in life. Otherwise, if we live life without God, we have no purpose. Well, biographies make us question our own lives, our own selves, as we look at Elijah and Elisha here, and we're doing just that. They knew their purpose, and they beg the question for each of us here today, do you know yours? Hear this, please. This is not a passage calling us to be prophets. This is a passage calling us to know our purpose in life and be related to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we use a lot around here, catechism is just a word that means teaching, and it was a way to teach people some of the basic basics of the Christian life, a Reformation doctrine, document rather. The beginning question for the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And that's another way of saying, what's life about? What's the purpose that we have here? And many of you know the answer to that, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the biblical view of the purpose of men and women. We find, and it's pretty simple, we find our purpose in life when we are correctly relating to and enjoying a relationship with our Creator, with God. St. Augustine, 4th century, North African theologian, said much the same thing. He says, our souls are restless until they find rest in you, or until they find rest in God. And some of you are probably thinking, well, heck, you know, that's saints always are supposed to say those sorts of things. It sounds so great. Well, before St. Augustine was St. Augustine, he was just a guy. He was Augie. And he had a rebellious living. His girlfriend had a baby. He never ended up marrying her. He dabbled in all kinds of Eastern religions and pondered different philosophies and different religious groups until he finally came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may think that, why is it that so many people in our world who are successful, educated, wealthy, who are married happily, who have great careers, who are physically fit, so many times find themselves unhappy and restless, kind of cosmic orphans, as you will. And the answer, at least from the scriptural standpoint, is that they have not discovered their purpose and calling in life in being rightly related to God. So you have a calling. Whether you're a school teacher or in construction or medicine or the business or the arts or wherever you work, whatever your career is, you're invited in the scriptures to find your meaning and purpose in life in being rightly related to God. This is how what Elisha really teaches us here. Secondly, question, once you begin this journey of being correctly related to God, do you have mentors? Do you have someone to walk with you in this journey? If we find our purpose in life through a relationship with God, we're going to need to have other people in our lives to help us walk this new God-centered life. Elisha spent 18 years as Elisha's attendant, understudy, apprentice, helper to this great prophet. He learned from his successes, and he undoubtedly learned from his failures. He saw him at his greatest moments, and he saw him when he was under the broom tree. Remember, we studied that, when he was depressed and lonely and ready to throw in the towel. Would you look at verses 2 and 3? I'm not quite sure why Elijah wants to leave Elisha. He seems to want to go to these cities alone without his sidekick. And I'm not quite sure why. Commentators will have a hard time figuring out why he did that. But Elisha will have nothing to do with it. He's staying by the old prophet's side no matter what. This is the pattern in the scriptures for spiritual growth. You have Moses and Joshua together. You have Paul who hangs out with Timothy and Mark and Epaphras and Epaphrodites and Luke and Titus, and the list goes on and on. You have Jesus with the 12. You never find people living the Christian life in isolation from other relationships with other men and women who would encourage them. And if nothing else, if you don't get anything else out of this kind of odd story, it's a great reminder that we were never intended to live the Christian life alone. We learn about the Christian life by living and walking and talking with others. We are going to be influenced by somebody. This is just foundational stuff culturally for people, and I would suggest it is incredibly naive to think that you're so strong and independent that you won't be influenced. You will be. The only question is, who will you be influenced by? I had several little phrases that I shared with my daughters when they were growing up, and I think I drove them nuts with them. But one of the phrases I consistently said, and I still say to this day, and now I'm going to say to the whole church, is that you tend to become like the people you're around. And it's just true. It's true whether you're in junior high, or it's true whether you're 60 years old. We tend to somewhat become like the people we are around. The intentional Christian finds the right people to influence their life and spends time with them. Just speaking personally, one of the real turning points in my life as a young man, I was living in Hawaii with a group of guys that were all 2, 3, 4 years older than me. I looked up to them, at least as surfers, and they were further along in that whole endeavor. And there was, I can remember it as clear as day, there was a moment where I realized, I think I was 20 years old on the North Shore of Hawaii, I realized if I stayed with these guys, I was going to become just like them. And they lived sad lives. And I'm so glad that finally I thought, yeah, and I have a fairly strong personality, as you might guess, but I was influenced by these guys. You will be influenced by the people you are around. Well, we need discipling relationships. You can call them a spiritual mentor or just spiritual friendships where we can talk and be held accountable and encouraged and maybe even imitate the lives of others. Last week of September, we went on our 20th annual men's backpack trip. And it's a lot of fun. A lot of the guys have been going on this trip for all 20 years. Some guys take a 1 year off here and there, but we always have a group of new people come. This year, George Chapman, George and Cheryl are not here this morning, but George went on the trip, as he has several times. He brought his son, Hugh. Hugh is 17 years old. Hugh goes on this trip with 15 other men, all of whom are incredibly older than he is. He must have thought he was going to Samarkand with a group of guys. But we go on this back trip last weekend of September. Beautiful weather. Here's a young 17-year-old guy who's never been to high elevation. We camped at 10,500 feet. Gorgeous. The next day, a group of guys climbed Red Slate Mountain, 13,127 feet, big peak, one of the major peaks in the Sierra. And Hugh, as a 17-year-old boy, followed in the footsteps of these panting older guys who were climbing this mountain. He'd never been to that elevation. He'd never climbed that sort of thing. He learned from others. That night, we got around the campfire, and we didn't know what to talk about, so we said, well, let's all give suggestions to Hugh, all these old guys, of what we've learned about God and life and relationships. And it was just a fabulous time. This is how we learn. And I'll be willing to bet that one day when Hugh is older, he will take his son or his daughter up a big mountain and talk to him about the things of God. Simple question. Do you have anybody in your life, an Elijah, Elisha type of relationship with another Christian? Could I gently suggest, that's the second service, not so gently. Let me just say it strongly. Could I just say that if you don't have spiritual friendships that encourage you spiritually in your relationship with Christ, I'm willing to bet that you're not very serious about your faith. We need people in our lives to sharpen us, to encourage us, and to challenge us. Find someone who cares enough about you to hurt your feelings for your own good. Spend time with them. If your friends never get in your face, they never challenge you, they never hurt your feelings, they're no different than your mother. It's true. Your mother's always, my mom always loves me, no matter what I do. So it's no different. Find somebody who cares enough about you to hurt your feelings for your sake. It's so much fun to learn something new. I've been learning, along with Reed and a few others, kind of a new sport, stand-up paddling. And I got a big stand-up paddling board, and it's kind of like surfing, but kind of not. And it's really enjoyable. Just part of the fun of it, frankly, is just learning something new. But I have to tell you that to learn something new, you've got to talk to other people who know about the sport, who can say, oh, this is, you should do this, or this is how you paddle, or this is the sort of board you need to get, or you need to go to this particular beach, and this is a good one for you. And my second time I was out paddling, some guy who was obviously very proficient came up next to me, and he just gently said, he says, your paddle's backwards. So real quickly, I turned it and I go, I knew that. We need people who are further along in the Christian life. Now look at verse 9. Fascinating. Elisha wants what Elijah has. He wants what the passage says is a double portion. And at first glance, this can sound pretty arrogant. But what he's asking for is a double inheritance. In other words, a full inheritance, not divided between two sons, but where the oldest son gets everything. I'm so glad that my dad is here this morning. And Dad, I would just suggest this is an incredibly good idea that we should implement in our family. What Elisha is saying is, I want to be like your firstborn son. I want it all. I want to be as effective as you. Now, what's going on with this miracle of dividing the River Jordan with Elijah's cloak? It's a really odd section. But there's a spiritual picture going on here. Remember, there are 50 prophets who are watching. What would come to mind? 700 years earlier, Moses and Joshua divided the Red Sea. In the New Testament, Matthew models the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus at the same Jordan River, so that it mirrors the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. And in that story, instead of the river opening up, remember, it's the heavens that open up, and the Father blesses the Son. So what these 50 prophets see, that God's power comes in the same way with Elisha that it would also be with Elisha. And Elisha is using Elijah's cloak to repeat this miracle of the splitting of the Jordan River. And in the process, there is a beautiful transfer of leadership that is witnessed by at least 50 prophets. Well, number three, we ask this question, do you know where you are going when you die? Now, we don't know how God communicated to Elijah and Elisha and the rest of the prophets that this was his last day on earth, but evidently he did. And again, just to remind you here, if you're new to the Bible, Elijah's life is not like ours. Nobody's going to get taken away by a chariot here in this room. This is an unusual, atypical story that reminds each and every one of us that in fact we are going to die. No matter how important we think we are, no matter how healthy we are, our lives are limited. Elijah's life is over, and he is about to be taken into the presence of God in a dramatic display of God's power. Now, in the Old Testament, there is no explicit doctrine of the resurrection. That is left to the New Testament. But we do find hints or pictures of the resurrection life that is to come, and right here is one of them where Elisha is going to be with God. This is a picture of future resurrection. And so the question helps us, or this story helps us to ask the question of our lives, and I just throw it out there. It's pretty simple. What about you? Do you know where you're going? I'm fond of quoting the great theologian Woody Allen, and he said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." I'm in an age where it's really fun in our church to see the transfer of leadership taking place. Did you see who was leading us in worship today? So great. High school students. Oldest guy on stage was Eric. You know, I think Eric's 27. It's just wonderful to see this transfer. None of us are indispensable. There will be a transfer of leadership consistently in our church. I was thinking of our elders the other day, and we have 9 elders who lead and pastor and just do a wonderful job. And I was thinking of 3 of them, Paul McLean, Catherine Hilzer, and Melissa Ewart. And all 3 of those people, Paul and Catherine and Melissa, all started going here when they were high school students, 15, 16 years old. Now they're middle-aged. It's true. They're middle-aged. And they're leading our church. And one day they'll pass from the scene. And they'll go to heaven. Do you know where you're going? This miracle anticipates our own future. Knowing where you're going and freedom from fear of death is not just an Easter event, but a daily reality that completely changes your perspective on life. Now, I know that half of this room I'm losing right now because you're too busy going to the gym and running marathons to think that you're even remotely ever going to die. But you are. Sorry. The question is, where are you going to go? It's important to think about. Because it's only when we have no fear of death and know where we're going that we can live life courageously, heroically, purposefully, with a freedom that this life, our 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, is not all there is, that we know what's coming. Well, I love so much a second ago when we were sharing what we're thankful for, and Bob Gundry shared about being thankful for eternal life. That's what I was thinking. I mean, man, this is salvation, eternal life, to know where you're going. This is why we're here worshiping. This is so good. I'm not sure who made the suggestion, but someone said that all important decisions should be made in cemeteries, and I think that's a good idea, understanding the brevity of life. Okay, number 4, last question. Do you know how you're getting there? Elisha goes to be with God in what is described as a whirlwind, chariot of fire and horses of fire. Now, these are symbols of God's power. We've seen this all through our study of 1 Kings and a little bit of 2 Kings, that fire is always a symbol of God's power. And here we see it as a symbol of God's power and presence. A chariot. Chariots were the tanks of the day. They were battle weapons. You didn't say to your wife, "Hey, honey, you want to go for a ride in the chariot?" You just didn't do that. These were sources of power and military imagery here. And basically what we're seeing here is a picture of God's strength and power. And again, this is not how it's going to happen to us. But we need to know where we're going. So many people, and I'm guessing there are many people in this room this morning, have a vague, wishful thinking optimism that somehow at the end, it will just all work out. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. That somehow everything will work out fine. That God, well, he kind of grades on a curve, and somehow I'm on the top part of the curve, and so I'll do okay. Do you have an assurance that God will accept you when life is over? I run into this type of thinking, this optimism, and I would just suggest it is so very, very naive. the scriptures offer us real assurance. I want you to notice that Elijah did not go to heaven, and if you've been here these last 10 weeks, you get this. He didn't go to heaven because he deserved it. He didn't go to heaven because he earned it. It was not that he'd been good enough to get in. It's not that he'd been religious enough to get in. It's not that he'd worked so hard as a prophet for all those 30 years that God said, okay, you know, come on. It's not that he'd been kind enough or that he'd suffered enough or that he gave enough money. No, no, no. We all come into God's presence, the Bible teaches. We all have this resurrection life because of God's immense grace and love. It is by grace that you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's a free gift that God gives us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? And that's the question this morning. Do you believe this? What's so wonderful about this is that it relieves the pressure and all the uncertainty that you have to be good or religious and somehow earn your way to heaven or to God. It releases us from just trying harder when we realize it's a free and loving gift that God gives to us. And on this Thanksgiving weekend, we can be thankful for a lot of stuff, and we just had a great time of sharing a few minutes ago. But the number one thing, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we should be thankful for is the gift of salvation and eternal life. Yahoo. We know where we're going. Yahoo is amen for 21st century people. With Elijah, we can be assured of knowing God's love and acceptance and forgiveness, and that we will one day come into his presence, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he's done on our behalf. So let's come, and Eucharist, let's be thankful, and be thankful for this incredible gift that we can know where we're going and we can know how we're getting there, not on the basis of our good works or our cleverness, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross, where he paid for our rebellion and our sin, and it found a way to bring us into a right relationship with God. The body and the blood of Christ, come and worship. For those of you who have never made this decision, I want you to know right now, there's no magic words to say, there's no little incantation, there's nothing you got to fill out, but right now in your heart, you can change your life for all eternity by trusting, having faith in this Christ who issued a pardon on our behalf, became our substitute. I just want to invite you to maybe pray a simple prayer, and maybe for the first time, come and take the bread and the wine, saying thank you for this great gift, and then begin to live this new life. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary, and also one in the back. Let's come and worship.